Well, take your Bible, if you will, and turn again to Philippians chapter 3. If you've been with us for our study of Philippians 3, verses 1 through 11, you know that the topic here is the doctrine of justification, one of the most important doctrines concerning salvation in all of the Word of God. In essence, the Apostle Paul in this passage contrasts the innumerable religions of human achievement with the singular religion of divine accomplishment. As you know, because I've talked about it several times now, Satan's religion, which defines every religion in the world, with the exception of biblical Christianity, is the religion of human achievement. The religion of human achievement is the belief that a spiritually dead man can perform works of righteousness that will make that spiritually dead man acceptable to a perfect, holy God. As the Word clearly tells us, the only thing a spiritually dead man can achieve is an eternity in hell. The religion of divine accomplishment is based on the biblical doctrine of justification, which says that the only way for a spiritually dead man to be acceptable to a perfect holy God is for God to declare the spiritually dead man righteous through the imputation of Christ's righteousness to that man on the basis of the sacrificial death of Jesus Christ on the cross to pay for the sins of all God would enable to believe. As I've told you, this is perhaps the clearest passage in all of the Word of God describing for us this doctrine of justification. Justification by God-enabled faith alone. Now, justification is just one aspect of several aspects of the singular act of salvation, but it is easily the foundational principle on which all of biblical Christianity is based. Justification by God-enabled faith alone is the foundation of our faith. The religion of human achievement is the dominant religion of spiritually dead men because only God can enable a dead man to believe on the cross of Calvary that God took the responsibility for the sins of those He chose in eternity past and then placed them on Jesus Christ, who died in their place to pay the penalty demanded by God for those sins, while placing the righteousness of Jesus Christ on those now forgiven sinners. This is what the imputation of righteousness is all about. In justification, God treats Jesus Christ as if He lived our sinful life, and in return, He treats us as if we lived the sinless life of Christ. Justification is solely an act of God's grace that enables sinful men to be reconciled to a holy God, and that justification is totally separate from anything a spiritually dead man could do to achieve his salvation from the penalty of sin. Biblical justification is by grace alone, the grace of God alone, through faith alone, that's God-enabled faith, through the sacrificial death of Jesus Christ alone, and then for the glory of Christ alone. And that's exactly what Paul repeats for us in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. For by grace you have been saved through faith. It's not of yourselves, that faith, that grace, it's the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. And the reason that this is so very important is, as Paul says in Romans 3, verse 10, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside from God. And he uses a Greek word for turned aside in that passage, which was used for deserters running from their posts in the army. They're running for their own welfare, for their own safety. Isaiah says it this way in Isaiah chapter 53, all we like sheep have gone astray, we have turned to our own way. In other words, if God doesn't invade a man's life, enabling him to comprehend that there is absolutely nothing he can do to save himself from the penalty of his sins, that man will spend eternity in hell despite all of the efforts that he has made to be acceptable to God. Nothing a spiritually dead man can do to make himself acceptable to a perfect, holy God. That's what the prophet Isaiah says, 64 verse 6, when he says, "For all the seemingly righteous deeds of the spiritually dead," he says, "they're like filthy garments." Bottom line, Satan deceives all spiritually dead men to believe that they can do something to be acceptable to God. We've said this many, many times in this, as we've been covering this passage of Scripture. Understand, every single person you know who is not redeemed, unless they believe with all of their heart there is no heaven and there is no hell, most people believe there's a heaven. They all, every one of them, believes they'll get there on the basis of something that they've done. So this is about as relevant a topic as we could possibly have. Every unbeliever you know believes they're getting into heaven because of something they've done. And this passage is clear, that's not going to happen. That is not going to happen. And so Paul here in Philippians 3 absolutely destroys the religion of human achievement by contrasting Satan's religion of human achievement with God's religion of divine accomplishment. Now, to do so, Paul here in these 11 verses gives us seven key aspects of biblical justification. Paul's goal is for those of us who are true followers of Jesus Christ to fully understand this all-important doctrine of the foundation, that's the foundation of our faith. And in so doing, he wants us to cherish what God has done in saving us from the penalty of our sins, justifying us, imputing Christ's righteousness to us, and all without us playing any part of it in it whatsoever. To say it another way, this is to be the center focus of our lives as true followers of Jesus Christ. Now, so far we've looked at the first four of these truths concerning the doctrine of justification. First, we said justification is absolutely essential. Verse 1. "Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things again is no trouble to me and is a safeguard for you." Here, in verse 1, we saw that justification is absolutely essential for three reasons. They're right in the text. Justification is the source of true lasting joy. It's the constant focus in Scripture. And it's a safeguard regarding our eternal destiny. The second main point. Justification is God-enabled faith alone is constantly under attack. And that makes perfect sense. If justification by God-enabled faith alone is God's plan, well then you can know that Satan will do everything he possibly can to deceive God's plan, to deceive men about God's plan by perverting God's plan. Look at verse 2. "Beware of the dogs, the evil workers, beware of the false circumcision." And here we learned about the Judaizers. The Judaizers were first century enemies of justification by faith alone. You'll remember they were devout Jews who believed in Jesus Christ as their Messiah, but they added the surgery of circumcision to grace alone, and they added onto that as well certain ceremonial elements of the Mosaic law that they believed you had to adhere to. That's the religion of human achievement. Today, anyone seeking to add any works of man to salvation by grace alone, through God-enabled faith alone, could be considered a type of Judaizer. Why do you think God will allow you into heaven? Well, because I've lived a good life. I've been a good person. You're a Judaizer. You think you can get in by something you've done. Justification is by God's grace alone, by God-enabled faith alone, in Jesus Christ's sacrificial death alone, without any works of man whatsoever. So, justification is absolutely essential. It's constantly under attack. Our third main point, justification by grace alone, through God-enabled faith alone, is the mark of all true followers of Christ. Verse 3. By virtue of Christ's finished work on the cross and having received the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ, all true followers of Jesus Christ stand justified before God. God views us now, because of justification, as clothed in Christ's righteousness, because we've been clothed in Christ's righteousness. And to show us what that looks like, Paul gives us three characteristics of those who are justified. Three characteristics of what he calls the true circumcision, or true followers of Christ. Look at verse 3. For we are the true circumcision, true followers of Christ, who worship in the Spirit of God, literally, according to the Word of God. Secondly, we are the true circumcision who glory in Christ Jesus. In other words, we boast in Christ alone. We don't boast in who we are, where we come from, what we've done. We boast in Christ alone. Third, we are the true circumcision who put no confidence in the flesh. No confidence in the flesh. And this really ties this all together. The flesh pictures any type of human ability apart from God. And so a hallmark of true followers of Jesus Christ is that they have been enabled to understand that nothing they could ever do in the flesh could ever gain any type of favor with God. And then last time we were in the text, we looked at our fourth main point. Justification is the opposite, the exact opposite, of human efforts. Look at that final phrase in verse 3. We are the true circumcision who put no confidence in the flesh. And then Paul says, although I might myself have confidence even in the flesh, if anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more. Circumcised the eighth day of the day of the nation of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless. And here, Paul actually lists seven categories of religious achievements he had dedicated his entire life to achieving, all in a vain attempt to be acceptable to God. This is a stunning list of religious achievements that Paul relied on for salvation before God opened his eyes to understand that all those works would have only led to an eternity in hell. A stunning list here. Paul spent his life pursuing and relying on religious ritual, his ethnic background, his spiritual heritage, his adherence to religious tradition, his religious association, his religious zeal, and his legalistic righteousness. And don't miss his point here. Paul says, if religious achievement grants you forgiveness and gets you into heaven, then I was far more deserving than anyone else in all of Israel. He's not boasting. What he's doing is he's contrasting his stunning religious achievements with anyone else's. But the fact of the matter is, as he's going to tell us, all that stuff gains a person is an eternity in hell. It's why it's so important when you ask the person why they think they're going to heaven and they give you a works righteousness answer, you ask them, where did you get that from? Question, do I have to cross the goal line to score a touchdown or could I stop at the 10-yard line? The creator of football made a rule. The creator of heaven has a rule also. You being good doesn't fit his rule. Well, look at this. This brings us to our passage. 7 and 8, verses 7 and 8, where Paul is going to tell us how being justified by grace alone radically changed his thinking from being man-centered to being God-centered. And that's obvious from the language here. Notice that in verses 7 and 8, Paul uses the English word count three times. Verse 7, whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss. Verse 8, I count all things to be loss. And then end of verse 8, I've suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish. Now, the repetition of that word count there is purposeful. It literally means to believe or to think or to consider. In other words, it describes a change in thinking. Literally, to change your mind based carefully on weighing the relevant data. When my eyes were opened and I looked carefully at this, I understood instantly what I used to think was wrong, what I now think is correct. In essence, Paul says, after all my religious achievements, God enabled me to accurately evaluate it all, and I've come to this judgment as a result. And what you can't miss here is that nothing that Paul had accomplished has changed. He had accomplished everything he listed and lost none of those achievements. But what has changed is his perspective about their worth, their effectiveness in gaining acceptance from God. His perspective is now different. Nothing changed about him being circumcised on the eighth day. Nothing changed about being born an Israelite. Nothing changed the fact that he was from the tribe of Benjamin. You get the point. All of those things were true and they would continue to be true. But what changed was Paul's perspective about those things. What changed was Paul's understanding of their worth. What radically changed was his value system. And the point he's making is that before God justifies the sinner, God must change the sinner's perspective, his value system. Now, the question that you have to answer here is, when exactly did Paul start thinking this way? Well, we read the story of Paul's conversion in Acts chapter 9, where God invades Paul's life as he's on his way to Damascus to arrest Christians. He wants to take them back to Jerusalem, have them tried, persecute them, throw them in jail for their faith in Christ. And as he approaches the city of Damascus, you'll remember that God literally knocks him off of his ride and reveals himself to Paul in the middle of the blazing sun of Christ's glory. How ironic, he's blinded for him to be enabled to see. It's exactly what happens. In so doing, what Paul was trusting in was instantly eliminated. God opened his eyes to understand that all his religious achievements were useless in gaining the acceptance of a holy God. What he counted as spiritual assets, he now viewed as spiritual liabilities. And so with Paul now a new creation in Christ, Paul here in this letter to the church in Philippi lists for us three specific areas that God changed his thinking radically. Look at verses 7 and 8. But he listed all those things. 7 categories of spiritual achievement, religious achievement. But, that's contrastive, whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish so that I may gain Christ. 3 areas that the sinner's thinking must be corrected. First, in reference to ourselves. Secondly, in reference to Jesus Christ. And then third, in reference to salvation. Now look at the first necessary correction. The sinner's thinking must be corrected in reference to ourselves. Verse 7. But whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss. Now, you should notice here, as you look at these words, you'll notice here that Paul begins to use financial language. He begins to use the language of an accountant. He talks about gain or profit. He talks about loss. The words whatever things and gain are literally plural. So, it's whatever things were gains, plural, to me. They're plural in the Greek. Whatever things were gains to me. The word gains is a financial term in the Greek. It means to make a profit. It refers to all those things that Paul formerly counted as spiritual assets that he listed for us in verses 5 and 6. So he's got 2 columns on his ledger, and this one asset column is loaded. It's a stunning list of assets that he's achieved. As with anyone in a man-centered works righteousness system of belief, Paul had counted all of his stunning religious achievements in the profit column. His religious ritual, profit. His ethnic background, profit. Spiritual heritage, profit. Religious tradition, profit. Religious association, profit. Zeal, profit. On legalistic righteousness, profit. He's loaded in terms of spiritual wealth, he thinks. Every single thing he believed in and that he did for the glory of God, Paul had placed in the profit column. But notice that by saying whatever things, he is even adding anything and everything else that he might have considered of beneficial to himself in gaining the acceptance of God. All those categories, and then on top of it, all of the other little nice things he did that God would certainly be pleased with. As we learned when we looked at those 7 categories of supposed profit, Paul literally devoted his entire life to performing works in the flesh, believing they would gain him favor with God. You can just imagine the pride that he had in each of those achievements. He was one of the most well-known men in all of Israel, a Pharisee of Pharisees. There was never a doubt in his mind that God would lavish praise on him when he finally did show up in heaven. But when God opened Paul's eyes to understand the truth, he instantly understood that all of those achievements and anything else he might have been tempted to put in that plus column was in reality, he says, a loss. Now it's to be considered a loss, not gain. And while the Greek tells us that the gains were viewed as plural, the loss was one big singular loss. And that's a massive change in perspective. That's a radical change in thinking. That is a 180-degree change in perspective. Now, Paul understands, through the help of the Holy Spirit, that all things that he had devoted his life to for the acceptance by God was now useless. Everything Paul did to gain God's acceptance was worthless. They literally had no value for their purpose whatsoever. And get this, the grammar of the phrase "have counted," see it, speaks of a moment in the past where God changed his thinking, and that thinking continues without change in the present. In other words, he came to understand that the profit column was in reality the loss column, and that that would not ever change. He believed with all of his being that those things mattered, and what he now understood was that none of it mattered whatsoever. Thinking about this change of perspective, I was reminded of something that John MacArthur and Tom Pennington and several other people we know were faced with as they had to deal with some of the fires in Southern California over recent years. Pennington writes this, "Several years ago when we lived in California, I was down at the church, was about 30 miles south of where we lived, and Sheila, his wife, called and said, 'I'm on my way home. There's a terrible fire. It's so bad that the smoke is blocking out the sun.' In that darkness, she was driving back to their house. As she approached the house, there was a roadblock with police blocking the entrance to their neighborhood. Nevertheless, she was the last person the officers led into that neighborhood, and they said to her, 'We haven't yet forced evacuations, but that's going to come very shortly, and when that happens, we will give you 10 minutes warning. Take whatever you want to take, but you only have 10 minutes. Tom says, "Let me ask you a question. If someone came to you, knocked on the door of your house and said, we're going to have to evacuate you, your home and everything in it will be destroyed, nothing will remain, you have 10 minutes, take whatever you want.' I said, 'What would you take?' You see, that moment is a clarifying experience, because all of a sudden what really is important in life stands up and yells, 'It's me, I'm the one important.' He says it starts with the people you love, and then it goes to those things that are irreplaceable, and all that stuff that seems so important, all of a sudden, 10 minutes ago, it's no longer important at all. That is the kind of radical reevaluation that accompanies true conversion. I've said it several times. Paul dedicated his entire life to those seven categories, making him the top of all the religious people in Israel. He was a superstar. Instantaneously, it goes from the profit column to the loss column. Jesus clarifies this principle in Luke chapter 9. We talk about this all of the time. Look at Luke chapter 9. You probably have memorized it. You don't even need to look there. Luke 9:23. He, Jesus, was saying to them, "If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself." Well, that's the opposite of the asset column. "He must deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me." This is Jesus Christ explaining what it means to be a true follower of his. If anyone wishes to come after me, in other words, if you're serious about being a true follower of Jesus Christ, three things must be true. Number one, you must be willing to deny yourself. That speaks of placing the will of God over your will. That speaks of placing his desires over your desires. Asking first, what would he have you do? Basically, refusing to associate the person with the person you used to be. That's what it means to deny yourself. Do you understand what that meant to the Apostle Paul? His entire life he was putting aside. Secondly, you must be willing to take up your cross daily. That speaks of being willing to lay down your life for the cause of Christ, dying to self or even dying physically. follow me. You can't follow Jesus unless you know what he wants you to do, and we learn what he wants us to do in the Word of God. And so this speaks of the willingness to live your life in submission and obedience to the Word of God. And then, to ensure that everyone knows exactly what he's talking about, he adds this in verses 24 and 25. For whoever wishes to save his life, oh, I've figured out how I can be acceptable to God. That's the guy who's trying to save his life. It's not your equation. It's not your plan. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake, he's the one who will save it. For what is a man profited if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? In Matthew 16, verses 25 and 26, the parallel passage, Jesus says, whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? Watch what Jesus is saying here. What he's saying is that if you want to be a true follower of mine, you will be willing to replace your desires and priorities with my desires and priorities. Those who stand before Jesus Christ and say to him, we did this, 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 and this, you should let us in because of it, they don't understand the rules. You don't get to make up your own rules to get into heaven. They're taking that asset column, which is useless, and they're putting it in Christ's faith and his face, and he says, depart from me. What happens in salvation is that in giving you a new heart, your desires will be his desires. His priorities will be your priorities. And it will be the greatest exchange you've ever made. And remember this, it's the Holy Spirit who enables you to make the exchange and think differently, taking off the old clothes and putting on the new man in Christ, because you are a new man or woman in Christ. To say it another way, when God justifies you, you will instantly understand that nothing you had, nothing you did is important as what he gives you and would have you to do. That makes it easy to replace your old mindset about yourself with a new mindset about the new creation you are now. Think how proud Paul must have been of his many religious achievements. Think of the confidence he had placed in all those achievements he'd devoted his entire life to attaining. He had banked his eternal destiny on all that hard work, believing he was pleasing God in all he was doing. And yet, but a better word, at the moment of salvation, God opened his eyes and mind to understand that all that he thought and concluded about himself was wrong. Dead wrong. And so Paul begins by explaining that if we ever hope to be accepted by God, to gain a right standing before God, to be justified before God, we must first have a radical change in our thinking about ourselves. Now, what caused him to think differently? What caused such a radical change in his thinking about himself? How did he go from thinking he had all of these assets that would make him acceptable to God to believing he had nothing? What did Paul come to understand when the Holy Spirit opened his spiritual eyes? Look at verse 7. Those things I have counted loss for the sake of, or on account of, or because of what? Or who? Christ. Christ. That introduces us to the second radical change in thinking connected to justification. Not only is there a radical change in our thinking about ourselves, You can't get there. You cannot get there. You cannot be acceptable to God in and of yourself. Secondly, a radical change in our thinking about Jesus Christ. Verse 8. Here Paul develops the phrase for the sake of Christ. Paul says, more than that, whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ, but more than that, even more than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. Now that phrase, more than that, is kind of a funny phrase in the Greek. It basically cannot be translated logically. The literal translation in the Greek reads this way, but indeed, therefore, at least, even. That's the literal translation. The point he's making in what he says is this is the greatest contrast in perspective ever. From what he placed all of his value in to what he now places all of his value in. Now notice, with this somewhat untranslatable phrase, notice that he begins to add to what he's already said. But watch this. It looks like he's just repeating the same thing. He's not. He's adding to what he has said. What he's saying in verse 7 and verse 8 is different in a couple of ways. First of all, it's different because the tense of the verbs are different. In verse 7, he says, I counted. That's perfect tense, meaning that there was a time in the past that still has lingering results. Past action continuing, past event continuing action. In verse 8, he says, I am counting. You know what that is. That's present tense. Ongoing continuous action. The second change is even more significant. In verse 7, what he counted as loss were those spiritual assets that he used to cling to. All those things, he said, that were gains to him. But you get to verse 8, and what he is now constantly counting as loss is what? Everything. All things. In other words, he says, there is absolutely nothing in this life that I would not give up to gain Christ. Before it was that religious stuff, now I understand it's everything. Think of all the things people value in this life. All of the things people in this life believe they're gaining life from. They find life in those things. Think of those things that you have to let burn if your home was about to burn to the ground. For Paul, all of those things, everything, all his spiritual achievements, and then anything else you could possibly add into the gains column, he now sees it as useless. And again, the grammar, the present tense, tells us that Paul keeps on counting all those things as loss because, guess why? New things keep constantly popping up that we're tempted to use to gain favor for God. Why is it that when Christians, true followers of Christ, stand before Christ at the Bema Seat judgment, a bunch of our stuff's going to get burned up like wood, hay, and stubble? Why is that? Because our motive for doing those things was wrong. It was bogus. It has no eternal value. You did that to look good. And you know what? Often you get the praise of men. Congratulations, that's the reward. That'll last about 3 seconds, and then life moves on. It's the things that are done by the grace of God and the power of the Spirit that have eternal value. And so, this present tense simply reminds us that there are constantly things that we want to latch onto say, God, you've got to be pleased with me. Look what I did today. we hurt ourselves patting ourselves on the back. And Paul says, guess what? It's all useless. God doesn't work that way. God does not work that way. The principle is pretty instructive. At salvation, we take everything we had in the gains column, everything we could ever put in the gains column, and we place them in the loss column. But you're not finished with the process, because every single time something comes up that you might be tempted to place in that gains column, you need to move it out of there into the loss column again. One writer put it this way, Paul is saying that the settled decision he made in the past as a result of his change in thinking is not enough. It must be reinforced daily by continuous conscious moral choices against depending upon himself, who he is, the things he possesses, what he's accomplished for gaining favor with God. So what Paul is telling us here is that this is a constant process for him. But the conclusion's always the same. Those things he's tempted to place in the gains column for gaining the favor of God, upon closer inspection, always wind up being counted as loss or worthless. Totally lacking of its desired value. Now think about what he's saying here. Everything he has listed for us, those seven categories of religious achievement, are extremely impressive. So how can he consider them as loss, as useless? Verse 8. Because he says, of the surpassing value. Value would be enough, right? This is the surpassing value. This is Pauline literature, God speaking through him using Paul's personality. Paul loved the adjective. Because of the surpassing value, the value on top of the value. That's another financial term. What Paul is saying is that not only are all my achievements and potential achievements useless or lost because that is not how one gains the acceptance of a holy God, they also are of no value when you compare them. They're loss. But they're worse than loss when you compare them to the ultimate asset, something of incomparable worth, something of supernatural worth. And what is that, or better, who is that? Verse 8, the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. See, what Paul finally was enabled to know, when he was finally enabled to know Jesus Christ, he instantly realized the massive gap between the adding up of the deeds of the flesh in an attempt to know God and the supernatural knowledge of actually knowing Christ. And Paul here doesn't really have the words to describe just how massive that change in thinking was. This was a change in thinking about Jesus Christ. Don't forget the context here. Jesus Christ was the one Paul existed to destroy. Not silence, silence by way of destroying. He knew some details about Christ. He knew some of the claims and teaching of Christ. But because a natural man cannot understand spiritual things, he misunderstood almost everything he'd heard about Christ. But now, he has experienced through the new birth a real second person, the second person of the Godhead, Jesus Christ. And you can see in how he now, you can see that in how he now refers to Jesus. He refers to Christ as Christ Jesus, my Lord. Typically, placing Christ first is an emphasis on his divine, his deity, second person of the Godhead. Christ is his title, right? Jesus is his earthly name. This is the very same person he was willing to die to put Christ to death. Paul viewed Jesus as the number one enemy of Judaism. He viewed him as a leader of a cult that needed to be eliminated. But now, because of that radical change in his thinking, he refers to that very same person as Christ Jesus, my Lord. Rather than viewing Jesus as the greatest threat to his man-centered works righteousness system of belief, he now understood that Jesus was in fact the Messiah every Jew had waited their entire lives to come. And notice that personal pronoun, my Lord, it's interesting to note, get this, that is the only time in the New Testament that Paul says that. Every other time, it's our Lord. But he's talking about himself, and he's marveling at the fact that God saved him. How ironic. The most decorated Jew in Israel, and it meant nothing. The one he wanted to kill is now his Lord. He gets intensely personal. My Lord. And so with a renewed mind, Paul is quick to claim Jesus Christ as his own personal Lord and Savior. Lord meaning master. His sovereign owner. Because of that changed thinking, Christ Jesus went from being the enemy to be eliminated to the sovereign Lord and Master of Paul. And that is as radical a change in perspective as possible. Now, one other detail here that you can't miss. It's so telling. The word know, that communicates volumes to us. Notice that Paul says it's the surpassing value of knowing him. Before, he really knew nothing about Jesus Christ. Now, he speaks of the surpassing value of knowing him. The verb to know in the Word of God has little to do with understanding the data about something. It's not just a head knowledge of facts. In the Old Testament, to know someone was to have a personal relationship with them. It was to literally have intimacy, have an intimate relationship with them. In fact, often in the Old Testament, the word know is used to describe the most intimate relationship between a man and his wife. And to know God in this sense is to know him as intimately as possible. As wives and husbands know each other. Or as children and parents know each other. There's knowledge, yes, but there's so much more than that. There's a personal intimacy, a personal experience, a personal relationship. This man who wanted to know nothing about Christ other than to see him put to death now doesn't even have the words to explain how much more valuable knowing Christ is than anything else this world has to offer. And the point Paul is making is that now only did he not have any desire to know Christ before salvation, he did not even have the ability to do so. He was spiritually dead. Despite being deceived, his many achievements made him, believing his many achievements made him acceptable to God. Not only was he spiritually dead, but he was also doubly blind, unable to see any spiritual reality whatsoever. Paul explains this in 2 Corinthians 4, verses 3 and 4. He says, "And even if our gospel is veiled or hidden, it's hidden to those who are perishing, spiritually dead." Why? Why is the good news of salvation in Christ hidden? And the value of Christ hidden to those that are perishing? He says in verse 4, "In whose case the God of this world," who's that? Who's the God of this world? Satan. "Has blinded the minds of the unbelieving." Well, they're spiritually dead. That tells us that they're spiritually blind. That's true. Satan has also blinded them, so they're doubly blind. The God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is in the image of God. And see, that's what Paul had with his eyesight. He had to have his eyes opened to see. And that's why, with opened eyes and opened heart and opened mind, as a new creation, that's why he can now call this hated enemy Christ Jesus my Lord. I don't have the time to develop it, but understand that in that passage, 2 Corinthians, Paul goes on to say that God opens the eyes of the dead and the blind through the preaching of the Word of God. And so what Paul is saying in 2 Corinthians 4 is that the very same God who in an act of creation spoke the light into existence is also the one who speaks the light into the human heart so that he could see the beauty of Christ. Don't ever think for a moment that Paul did not spend, yes, he focused on the grace of God, but he also lived in a constant state of awe, recognizing what he deserved. He devoted his life for the 12th time to pleasing God. It was all useless, totally useless. Bottom line, when God transfers a spiritual dead man from the kingdom of darkness and death into the kingdom of life and light, light and life, the dead man's thinking about himself and his thinking about Jesus Christ will radically change. There's a third change in the new creation's thinking. The sinner's thinking must be corrected in reference to ourselves, in reference to Jesus Christ, and in reference to salvation. Look at the end of verse 8. For whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ and may be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own from that asset column that I boasted so much about, derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ. Now look carefully at the words here. Paul not only counted all things as loss, he actually lost everything. His whole life was turned upside down instantly on the Damascus Road. He lost his status, his lifestyle, his home, his friends, his family, his associations, his property, his possessions, his inheritance, his reputation. For Paul, coming to Christ meant losing everything. And that's okay, because that is exactly what it costs to be a Christian. We saw that from Luke 9, right? And Matthew 26. Deny self, be willing to die, follow Jesus Christ. Remember this. Don't forget this. God may not take those things away. He may not take those things away. What he wants for us is to be willing to give up all things for Christ. Now notice just how great Paul's perspective changed here. Look at verse 8. For Paul, he suffered the loss of everything that you can think of. Now, understanding what he now understands, he says, I count them but rubbish. That's everything he did, everything he could have done. I count them as rubbish so that I may gain Christ. Paul says, everything I lost, all I used to treasure, I now consider to be rubbish. The Greek word is skubalon. The best use of this word refers to table scraps thrown out to the dogs. But its most common usage, and probably the one that should be used here, it was used for waste, for dung, for manure, for excrement. In polite Greek, There is no more pejorative term Paul could have chosen. He says, all of the stuff that used to be of the utmost importance to me is now nothing any better than a pile of poo. It's worthless, filthy, disgusting, repugnant. Why? Because only one thing now is important to Paul. He says, so that I may gain Christ. Well, you have Christ. What are you talking about? That I may gain Christ. Again, he returns to his financial metaphor here. Everything that used to be gains, plural, now Paul counted as absolute loss, so that he may gain the real asset, the ultimate asset in life, and that is Christ himself. Now, what does he mean to gain Christ? Well, he explains it in verse 9, and we're going to look at that in more detail next Lord's Day, Lord willing. But for now, to gain Christ is to have the righteousness of Christ imputed to your account, to have a right standing before God because of Christ. And Paul says, when I found that, because God gave it to me, everything else in life looked like manure. It was all absolutely worth nothing. And it was disgusting to me. Now, you may not have an asset column like the Apostle Paul did. But if you think about it just for a moment, you know that before Jesus Christ opened your eyes to comprehend the truth, you were banking eternity on a bunch of stuff you did. One of the biggest things is I wasn't as bad as other people. I don't know if there's a hell, but I can understand some people deserving to go there. I mean, a loving God would never do that for me. I tried to live a good life. That's in the asset column. You know what that is? You know what Paul says it is? That's manure, is what that is. That'll gain you nothing. That's not true. That'll gain you hell. When Paul was saved by a sovereign act of God, his thinking radically changed. That's an evidence of the Holy Spirit taking what you've dedicated your life to and helping you to understand it's now nothing better than manure. A fundamental change in thinking about yourself, that you have nothing to offer God. Nothing. You're poor in spirit. What's that mean? You're a beggar before Jesus Christ. A change in thinking about Christ, that he is the ultimate value in all of the world, in all of the universe. Gaining Christ, what's that mean? That means to learn all I can know about Jesus Christ in such a way that I can apply it in my life so that when people see me, they see Jesus Christ. And then a change in thinking about salvation, about how a person is made right with God. That's through Christ in his life and his death alone. It has nothing to do with anything you've ever done. And that's what happens to every person God draws in salvation to himself. No one ever gains a right standing before God unless the Spirit of God produces this same radical change in his heart, this change in his thinking, as he produced in the Apostle Paul. Well, Father, thank you for our time tonight when we could look at these key principles from your word. We confess there are still times when we're puffed up with a little bit of pride because of something we think we've done to gain your approval. Help us to understand that you don't really work that way. You already see us clothed in Christ's righteousness. What we do, we should do for the honor and glory of God, not to gain any favor. What favor could we gain that we don't already have? But when we compare our thinking before Christ to our thinking after Christ, we understand what the passage is talking about. And Father, our hearts break because we know we have friends, we have loved ones, we have relatives who believe with all of their heart that God is going to let them into heaven because they've been good people and done good stuff. And the fact of the matter is they are as deceived by Satan as they could possibly be, spiritually dead and spiritually blind. And so, Father, help us to understand this transformation in thinking well enough so should we have the opportunity, we can explain it to those who are blind and dead, fully understanding that they won't understand our words unless you do something in their heart to open their eyes. We thank you for this day. It's been a good day. We've covered a lot of theology this day. That's good. We learn more about you, how to live for you. We think about the reality of sin, its consequences, the only possible solution in Jesus Christ, and we marvel at your goodness to us. As we go into this holiday season, may we have opportunity to speak truth to those who are dead. May you be gracious to help them comprehend. And in some circumstances, in some cases, draw some to yourself. All these things we thank you for. We pray this in your name. Amen.